Morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy to us. Thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, for the reality that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. And so therefore we are to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that you have commanded. And so I pray that you would use our feeble efforts this morning to accomplish that task, that we would be discipled, that we would be equipped, that we might think better, that we would be renewed in our minds so that our worship would be more pleasing to you, so that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. I pray that you would help us as we think about thinking, that we would do so in a way that would honor you and be faithful to your word. We pray these things because you're a good father and you give good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, thanks for being here for Theological Equipping. Today we're going to talk about thinking. We're going to think about thinking. And this is something that you know we do quite a bit of here at Reformation. We think about, talk about thinking quite a bit. So let me tell you why. The reason that we do so, the reason that we talk so much about theology and doctrine and so forth is not so that you can beat all your family and friends at Bible trivia. It's not so that you can get some sort of Bible knowledge badge for your swell Christian sweater vest. It isn't because, you know, we were bullied as kids, so we need to prove ourselves now to Biff Tannen or Johnny Lawrence or whatever. Yeah. So why is it? Why is it? And the reason is because we want to resist temptation. We want to work hard. We want to love Jesus. We want to worship deeply. We want to share the gospel with our families and our neighbors. We want to mortify the flesh. We want to obey God's commands to think. All of that takes thought. When Christ gave the Great Commission, there's a command there to teach. Discipleship involves learning. It involves thinking, and thinking is a command. All right? For instance, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Notice, that's a command. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Or 2 Timothy 2:7, we talked about this when we did the pastoral epistles. Think. That's an imperative, that's a command. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Or Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Again, a command. This is why love, quote, rejoices with the truth, according to 1 Corinthians 13. So, apathy toward theology is not a virtue, it's actually a vice. By avoiding the by avoiding the deep things of God, we neglect our own joy, we neglect our own sanctification, we neglect God's glory. In fact, the essence of sin, according to Romans 1, is what? That mankind suppresses the truth. And the judgment of that, it becomes this cyclical judgment. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and so we become, therefore, futile in our thinking. We'll see that, in fact, with Samson today in the sermon, the futility, the folly, the foolishness of his lifestyle. Let's look at one more passage, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, which says, He, that's Christ, gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So notice the goals there, love and growth, in unity, and discipleship, and being conformed to Christ. And how is all that described? It says that we may no longer be children. We would no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Paul mean the doctrine is bad? No, he means the opposite. In fact, it's good doctrine that protects you from bad doctrine. But you need to train yourself to distinguish one from the other. This is similar to what you see in 1 Corinthians 14. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, there is a kind of childlike, immature thinking that God beckons us to avoid. It's not a virtue, it's a vice. For example, years back, Casey and I were on a date. This was before Cannon was born. We had a babysitter to watch Larkin. The babysitter asked Larkin if she had made this railroad track in our house. And she said that she had. And then Larkin paused for a second and asked, "Am I God?" Why does she ask that? Well, because we had taught her that God made everything. God made everything, and Larkin made that train track. Therefore, Larkin is God. Right? That's the type of reasoning that we want to talk about today. That's a fallacy. Unfortunately, it isn't just kids who reason like this, but that is the example, right? The Bible talks about childlike, immature thinking that we should avoid. It's not just kids, though, who reason like this. You could be an adult and still think like a child. It plagues us all. So let's talk about what are called logical fallacies. Let's begin with the definition. What is a fallacy? We talked about exegetical fallacies last month. But a fallacy is an error in reasoning that renders an argument untrue, invalid, or unsound. It's an error in reasoning that renders an argument untrue, invalid, or sound. In other words, a fallacy is where you give an argument, where you state a position, and then you give reasons, but those reasons don't actually support the argument. Now, depending on how clever it is, it might be much more subtle, but I'll give you a much less subtle example of that. If someone were to say, "You should buy a new car because I watched The Office last night," right, you would notice there's no relationship between buying a new car and having watched The Office, unless what you're saying is, "I borrowed your car and I watched The Office whilst driving it into the ocean," or something like that. The fact that you watched a show has no support for your claim that I should buy a new car. Right? A fallacy, again, like that is really easy for us to see, but other times it's much harder, which is why every single one of us has probably used and believed some of these fallacies in the past. I guarantee that we have even done these at times in sermons, maybe even theological quipping class, every single one of us, but especially Ed, because he's from Minnesota. He smokes cigars. By the way, that's called an ad hominem fallacy. Now, there's tons of different fallacies, literally hundreds. Some of them have funny names like a red herring, straw man. Others have fancy Latin names like argumentum ad populum or post hoc ergo propter hoc. They affect every area of your life. Most commercials that you watch are relying on some sort of fallacy. Most political speeches contain fallacies. Many sermons do. Twitter is one big, or X is one big running fallacy. But we want to concentrate today mostly on fallacies that are related to our faith, what we believe, sharing our faith, so forth. So basically the goal today is to identify a few of the more common fallacies in order to know how to avoid being led astray by them and to avoid leading others astray by them. All right, one last introductory comment. Don't worry about remembering the names of each fallacy as long as you can remember the general principle, as long as you can spot the error. It's much more important that you can say, "Hey, that's a fallacy," or "Hey, that's irrelevant," than it is that you can say, "Hey, that's a genetic fallacy," or "That's moving the goalpost." Right? It's much more important that you can just say, "There's something off about that." You don't actually have to be able to identify what is off about it. It's kind of like recognizing a gun. Doesn't really matter if you can tell a SIG from a Glock, from a Ruger, but it does matter if you can tell a actual handgun from a water gun or a BB gun or something like that. So we'll begin with some of these fallacies. The first one we want to talk about is equivocation. We talked about this actually last month with exegetical fallacies, because this is the most common of all fallacies. You probably see this every single day of your life. If you are actually capturing every moment, you would notice these. Maybe 9 out of 10 fallacies involve some form of equivocation. So you need to recognize this. What is equivocation? Well, according to Peter Kreft, it's when the same term is used in two or more different senses in the course of an argument. When the same term is used in two or more senses, different senses in the course of an argument. Some of you have probably seen or heard the Who's On First sketch. Do you remember that? By Abbott and Costello. That whole thing relies on equivocation, right? One guy is using who as a name. The other one is using it as an interrogative. And thus there is this funny confusion. Or another example would be, consider how you would respond to this argument. If someone were to say to you, tofu is better than bacon and I can logically prove it. Right? Tofu is better than bacon, I can logically prove it. Based on three premises. Premise number one, tofu is better than nothing. Will we all agree with that? Even if you hate tofu like me, you would eat it if you were literally starving. We all agree on that. Tofu is better than nothing. All right, premise number two, nothing is better than bacon. We all agree on that? Bacon's great. Nothing's better than bacon. Therefore, premise number three is that tofu is better than nothing. Nothing is better than bacon. Therefore, tofu is better than bacon. Right? Obviously, that's not true. And yet, if you were just list out the premises, it seems consistent, right? A is greater than B. All right? B is greater than C. Therefore, A is greater than C. So what's the problem? The problem is equivocation. We're using the word nothing in different ways in each of those premises. Let me give you a few of the examples of this in church culture. Anytime someone says, don't judge me, not anytime, most of the time when someone says, don't judge me, they're equivocating. For example, they're cheating on their spouse, and you go to them. You say, that's wrong. You can't do that. They say, don't judge me. That's equivocation. They're using the word judge in a way that Christ doesn't mean in Matthew 7. By the way, we have an entire blog on that if you want to know what he did mean versus what our culture says about it. Or, what about the question of whether or not a Christian should attend a, quote, gay wedding? This was in the news recently. A well-known pastor's advice was to do just that. One of the problems is that it's an equivocation on the meaning of the term wedding, right? A wedding, by definition, is the union of a man and a woman. So a gay wedding is not an actual thing. Gay marriage is not an actual thing. So it's an equivocation. It's also typically an appeal to experience and an appeal to emotion, both of which we'll talk about shortly. But should I attend a gay wedding really means something like, should I celebrate the celebration of homosexuality? Which is a different question altogether, but that's an equivocation. Or there are probably few words which are as equivocated in our culture as often as love. Right, so what is love? Does a gay man really love his partner from a biblical perspective? Does a pedophile really love a child? Does a man really love his mistress? If love is, by definition, doing what's best for someone, then in none of these examples is it actual love. It's lust, it's desire, it's covetousness, it's something like that, but it's not love. We'll see that in our story of Samson today. Samson may have loved Delilah. She certainly didn't love him. Or what about when it comes to the question of discipline? Is it so unloving to spank your child? Is it unloving to discipline that member of the church who cheated on their spouse and left them? Right? That's equivocation. When the world is using a biblical word in a non-biblical way, that's equivocation. Right? In each of these examples, we're using the word love or we're using the word discipline as our culture defines them, but not as God does. This is a huge issue, in particular, in our time and space. It's always been an issue, but it's in particular in ours, because we live in postmodernism. Part of the goal of postmodernism is to dismantle the authority of language. Language, according to the postmodern, is a power play. And so the goal is to dismantle it, to deconstruct it, to dismantle the authority of language. So you see all kinds of equivocation, redefinition of words like justice or love or grace or gender or sex or racism or whatever it might be. You'll see equivocation also in apologetics and worldview conversations. For example, if you're talking to a Muslim, they might say, "I pray to God and you pray to God." That's an equivocation. We're equivocating on the word God. By God, I mean the triune God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. By God, a Muslim means a God who is decidedly un-Trinitarian. Right? In fact, first time I was in Israel, I noticed there were a number of signs that says God is one. He has no son. And so we're using the same word, but we mean different things. Likewise, in conversations with many of the quote-unquote Christian cults, conversations with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, they might say, "Well, we both believe in Jesus, but my Jesus is the same nature of the Father versus a created being, like in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, where he is an angel or some other created being." You also see this when it comes up in surveys about how often Christians commit adultery or get divorced. That often relies on an equivocation regarding the word Christian. Does Christian mean someone who is born again, who is indwelt by the Spirit, or does it simply mean someone who goes to church, prays a prayer at one point in their life? That's an equivocation. The question is, how often do truly regenerate Christians cheat or get divorced for unbiblical reasons? In fact, earlier this year, I was reading a book and it had a statistic that I found really interesting. It said, individuals who identify as evangelical but don't regularly read the Bible, don't regularly attend the church, don't regularly do any of the things that are typically associated with the faith, those individuals have higher rates of divorce, higher rates of pornography use, higher rates of domestic abuse than the general populace. In fact, higher than almost any other demographic. All right? So if you're an evangelical, you identify as an evangelical, but you don't do any of the evangelical stuff, you have higher rates of all that bad stuff. But what's interesting is those who identify as evangelical, who actually are members of a church, who regularly read the Bible, who regularly pray, who are involved in community, and so forth, they have the very lowest percentage of abuse, pornography use, and unbiblical divorce. And so it all depends on how you define your terms. So to avoid this fallacy, the fallacy of equivocation, you always need to ask in conversations, are we using the same word in the same way? Or are we using the same word with slightly different meanings? In other words, you can't really have a conversation until you first define your term. Otherwise, you're just talking past each other. And unless you've defined a word as Scripture defines a word, this tendency to equivocate is going to obscure the meaning of a text. You're going to read the same Bible. You're going to see the exact same words. You're going to misinterpret the text because of equivocation. All right. That's number one. This fun? Just getting started. Next one. Next one is the appeal to emotion. I don't know how to pronounce Latin very well, so I'll just do my best here. But this is called ad misericordium. Ad misericordium. You hear the word misery in there. Right? Just about every single commercial that you watch has some sort of appeal to emotion. Right? Buy this gum so you can be happy. Support this nonprofit so these puppies won't be sad. Right now, appealing to emotions isn't a bad thing. It's not inherently wrong. God appeals to our emotions throughout Scripture. A good sermon should appeal to our wants and desires. A good politician should do that as well. What makes this fallacious, what makes this a fallacy, is where the appeal to emotion is used as a substitute rather than a supplement for the argument. The emotional force is used to circumvent or to distort clear thinking. Let me give you two examples and see if you can guess if either, neither, or both are fallacious. Both involve showing pictures of children. In example number one, you show a picture of a child who has been abused as an argument for why we shouldn't spank our kids. All right? Number two, you show a picture of an aborted baby as evidence for why abortion is morally wrong. All right? Who thinks number one is fallacious? Who thinks number two is fallacious? Most of you got it right. Number one is fallacious. The second is not. All right? In both cases, the treatment of the child is horrendous. That is, actual abuse is horrendous. Abortion is horrendous. The problem is, in the first example, it's not actually the same issue. Spanking a child, this is what's actually called begging the question, spanking the child is not the same thing as abuse. Now, you can't spank your child in an abusive way. Whereas when it comes to the question of abortion, murder is relevant because that is the actual sin that is taking place there. Some more examples of this. As a kid, you were told to eat all of your food. Why? Because there were starving children, always in Africa. And that's an appeal to emotion, right? The existence of famine in some parts of the world doesn't logically imply that I need to eat everything on my plate, right? In other words, starving children anywhere is tragic, but it's irrelevant to the question of whether or not I should eat all of my peas. Or we see it anytime there's a mass shooting, right? A survivor or a relative will say something to the effect of, because I've suffered, therefore you must ban guns. That doesn't deal with the actual facts. That doesn't deal with the actual merits of the debate. It simply leverages the emotions of the audience. The suffering is tragic. Who wouldn't sympathize with that person who lost a child or a mother or father or whatever it might be? The suffering is tragic, but it doesn't really answer the policy question. Maybe a good response is tighter gun control. Or maybe the better response is to give more people guns, which is the exact opposite of what they're saying. The answer depends on a rational argument, though, not just your emotions, not just how you feel. So phrases like, you don't know what I've been through, or think about how hard that will be for that person, that's often a Trojan horse to sneak in and appeal to the emotions. Where does this come up in the church? Well, imagine you're having a conversation with someone about their decision to divorce their spouse. And though they don't have biblical grounds, they just spend all of their time talking about how unhappy they are, or how mean or harsh or unkind their spouse is. That's a fallacious appeal to emotion. Your happiness is irrelevant to the question of your responsibility to obey God's commands. Or when someone rejects Christianity because they can't tolerate the idea of good people going to hell, that's not only an equivocation on the meaning of the word good, but it's also an appeal to emotion. They use the sadness of the reality of hell as an argument against Christianity, but that's not a good argument. But as a Christian, the idea of people suffering for eternity bothers me, which is the very reason that I want them to become Christians and avoid that fate. So the sadness of hell doesn't imply that less people should become Christians. It actually implies that more should. Or you see this fallacy when someone points to the horror of the universal flood or the conquest of Canaan, as if that sort of emotional pull that we feel regarding these events somehow nullifies or negates them. Or someone will push back against the doctrine of predestination because they say that makes God a moral monster. They aren't giving textual arguments, notice. They're just appealing to emotion. Or in questions dealing with sexuality, anytime someone says that Christianity isn't true because of some example of a really sad or frustrating or maddening event, a friend who struggles with same-sex attraction was beaten up at youth camp or whatever. Is that sad? Yes. Should that have happened? No. Does that in any way invalidate the gospel? No. That's an appeal to emotion. This fallacy applies almost any time there's a discussion about an alleged victim. Should we believe the poor person who says they were defrauded by the rich? Or the rich person who says he's being falsely accused? Should we believe the police officer or the person who was shot by the police officer? Should we believe the woman who alleges sexual assault or the alleged assaulter? The Bible says that we should believe the victim, but who is the actual victim? It's not just the person who has tears in their eyes. If a man is guilty of assault, then the woman he assaulted is the victim. But if the woman makes a false accusation, that man is the victim and God is on his side. No matter how much stronger or wealthier or more powerful he is, no matter how much louder she cries, God is always on the side of truth, not our feelings, not our emotions. Right? If you look at the evidence and you side with the man or the police officer, what's the typical response of our culture? They say, you don't care about the victim. Right? That's an appeal to emotion. It's also another fallacy called begging the question. You start with a presupposition of who the victim is, and you're begging the question. All right, now the first thing to know about this phrase, begging the question, is that like the word literally, or irony, it's used incorrectly 99 times out of 100. Most of the time when someone says literally, it's not literal. Most of the time when someone says something's ironic, it's like that Alanis Morissette song. It's not actually ironic. And most of the time someone says that's begging the question, it's not begging the question. All right? Most of the time when someone says that begs the question, they really just mean that leads to or brings up the question. That's not what begging the question is. Begging the question is a technical term for a fallacy where someone assumes what they're trying to prove. It's a form of circular reasoning. A few examples of this. If a lawyer says, my client is not guilty because he didn't commit the crime, that's just begging the question. You didn't prove anything. Or, I believe in UFOs because otherwise the aliens couldn't have gotten here. Or when someone asks the question, have you stopped beating your wife? Right, notice, there's no way to answer that. Can't say yes, that means you beat her before. Can't say no, that means you're beating her still. Right? It assumes what it's trying to prove, that you beat her in the first place. Or when an abortion supporter says a woman has the right to do what she wants with her own body, she's begging the question by presupposing that the fetus is just a part of her body. You see this in theology. For example, paedobaptists say, Baptists exclude from the covenant those whom Christ has welcomed. Well, that assumes that Christ has welcomed unregenerate infants into the covenant. Now, maybe that's true. Paedobaptism could be true. As a credo Baptist, I disagree. Maybe it's true, though, but the way to prove it is not a fallacious use of begging the question. Or if someone says the Bible can't be true because it contains miracles. That was the view of the Enlightenment. Miracles don't happen because I've never seen one, or Jesus couldn't risen from the dead because dead people don't rise from the dead. Which is, by the way, kind of what makes it significant when Jesus did rise from the dead. Or Richard Dawkins, he said this, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Where's the begging the question? What's the word there that you should notice? Fiction. You haven't proven the Bible is just fiction, he just assumes it. Notice how subtle that is, though. You're just reading it. Probably if you're just reading that in the context of a larger paragraph, you wouldn't even notice. Right? So to spot this fallacy, you want to see if any of the propositions are simply stated without being proven. Is the person arguing in a circle? Are you arguing in a circle? Now, there's one exception to this. Christians are often accused of doing just this when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture. We say, the Bible is the Word of God because it says it is. And people say, well, then you're begging the question. That's circular reason. That's fallacious. That's not actually a fallacy because, by definition, all appeals to ultimate authority are somewhat circular. There's no escaping it. For instance, think about it like this. If the Bible is the highest authority, then by definition, there is no higher authority by which to prove that claim. Does that make sense? If I could prove the Bible by a higher authority, that means it's the higher authority. So by definition, you can't prove the Bible by a higher authority because there is no higher authority. All right? If there were a higher authority, whether reason or history or math or feelings or Chuck Norris or whatever, the Bible wouldn't be the highest authority. So saying the Bible is true because it says it is, there is circularity there, but it's not a fallacy because by definition, any appeal to ultimate authority is going to be circular. The scientist does this too. The logician does this too. The person who says, you know, feelings are my ultimate authority because I feel like it. Logic is my ultimate authority because I prove it logically. Science is my ultimate authority because I believe in science, whatever it might be. You just accept the fact that all appeals to ultimate authority are going to be circular. You try to help them to see they're making the same claim. So the claim is, which one actually has a greater basis as being the highest authority? Next one, ad hominem. Ad hominem. Latin means to the person. Imagine I'm talking to Aaron Deck and he says, Jeff, that's a fallacy. So I respond, well, your face is a fallacy. Yeah. Or I say, you're just saying that because you're a lawyer. Right? That's ad hominem. It's when instead of addressing someone's argument or position, you just irrelevantly attack the person or some aspect of the person making the argument. Earlier, I made a little joke at Ed's expense, right, that Ed committed a bunch of fallacies because he's from Minnesota. That's an ad hominem, right? It might be true of some Minnesotans. It's not necessarily logically true of all. Now, not every attack on a person is an ad hominem. For instance, Jesus calls the Pharisees sons of Satan and whitewashed tombs. Those are not fallacies because they are actually irrelevant to the argument he is making. Sometimes being insulted is just an insult and not a fallacy. What makes it a fallacy is where you use the attack on a person to avoid the actual argument. But it's not an ad hominem when a critique is actually relevant to the argument. For example, if you say, this person shouldn't be a babysitter because he is a professing pedophile. That's not an ad hominem because that is actually speaking to the argument and the issue of qualification. Or saying this person shouldn't be a pilot because he's blind. Right? Seeing is somewhat relevant to the nature of flying in spite of some of the recent DEI laws. So that's not an ad hominem. An ad hominem is not just that you attack someone. That's perfectly logically consistent. It's where you attack someone in order to avoid another argument. You're shifting the blame from the accusation to the accuser, from the argument to the accuser, or whatever it might be. You see that, by the way, in Genesis, right? What does the man say? The woman that you gave me. And then what does Eve say? Well, the serpent. Those are ad hominems. So let's look at a couple examples of actual ad hominems. You're debating someone on the merits of the Reformation, and someone says that justification by faith can't be true because Luther was anti-Semitic. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but that doesn't have anything to do with the question of whether or not he was right on justification by faith. Or what about the fact that John Calvin approved of the execution of Michael Servetus for heresy? Does that invalidate the theological arguments for Reformed theology? By the way, we have a blog on that as well. Calvin killed a man, it's called. Or does the fact that many of our American forefathers owned slaves mean that we just completely throw out the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence? Of course not. Those are all ad hominems. We can have a debate about whether or not Calvin was wrong in the Servetus affair, or Edwards was wrong for owning at least one slave. That's a good debate. But the fact that they might have sinned in one area doesn't therefore mean that you dismiss them in all others. Another example, you see this all the time, especially in evangelical culture today, when someone accuses you of pride or arrogance, rather than engaging your argument, that's an ad hominem. Rather than dealing with your actual argument, they just attack your character. By the way, that's also often an equivocation on the word pride. Biblically, the proud person isn't the one who submits to and professes God's word, it's the person who dismisses or distorts it. For me to stand up here and say, I am 100% convinced that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins and rose from the dead, for you to dismiss that, I'm not the proud person. You're being arrogant. You're the one who is disagreeing with God and his word. Right? So, ironically, those who accuse others of being arrogant are often the ones who are actually arrogant. We have a blog on that as well. But as it relates to apologetics, you see ad hominems left and right. Christianity can't be true because the Crusades, or all the atrocities that Christians have committed. And the question is, what does that have to do with whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? Besides, what about all the good that Christians have done? They stopped slavery. Slavery was practiced in every culture ever until the Christian worldview eradicated it, at least legally. Built most of the hospitals and universities historically. Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all those were Christian institutions. Increased literacy rates throughout the world. Wrote classic literature, developed scientific breakthroughs, strengthened the families, so forth. But you'll hear Christianity can't be true because the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. And Christians own slaves. It's often an equivocation on slavery and also an ad hominem. By the way, Christians need to avoid this as well. For instance, it's an ad hominem to say that Islam is false because of the existence of Islamic terrorists. Islam is false, but the fact that there are Islamic terrorists doesn't actually prove that. Right? You would then have to connect that to the fact that they are just simply acting in accordance with Islamic principles, which I think is true. I think the Quran actually supports terrorism. But when you encounter some rant about Christians being bigots or racist or homophobic or hypocrites, you're often seeing an ad hominem. By the way, those are also equivocations, right? The fact that Christians think that homosexuality is sin doesn't mean that we're homophobic. That's an equivocation. You're misdefining the word. Or the fact that Christians sin doesn't mean that we're also all guilty of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not when I stand up here and say, I'm a sinner and you're a sinner, and therefore we need to repent. Hypocrisy would be if I were to say, I'm not a sinner. Or when it comes to an argument, the point is always to consider the argument, not the arguer. That's how you avoid ad hominems. As R.C. Sproul once said, I can learn something from everyone, even the devil, if nothing else than how to be crafty. Right, so don't attack the arguer so much as the argument, unless attacking the arguer actually is irrelevant to the question of the argument. The next one, straw man, or to be more politically correct, straw person. A few years ago, I saw a YouTube video where an alleged martial arts master was showing how to break boards for a newscast. At some point, the newscaster picked up one of the unused boards, and just by picking it up, the board broke. So rather than breaking real boards, this quote-unquote black belt was using something much weaker. That's kind of what a straw man argument entails. This fallacy is when your opponent frames your argument in a way that's really easy to knock over. The original name, from best I can find in research, came from the fact that medieval knights would often practice jousting against scarecrows or straw men. Right, obviously, it's much easier to knock over a straw man than an actual medieval knight. So in logic, a straw man argument is rather than dealing with the actual argument, you dilute it, you reduce it, you construct your opponent's argument in a way that's much easier for you to knock down. In other words, it's when you refute, quote, an unfairly weak, stupid, or ridiculous version of your opponent's idea, either his conclusions or his argument, instead of the more reasonable idea he actually holds. That's from Peter Kreft. So it's sometimes really subtle, but what's happening is that I say I'm in favor of A, and then my opponent twists my words and says I'm in favor of B, and then he proceeds to debunk B without actually dealing with A. So let me give you some examples from culture. There's a radio station in the area called The Ticket. It plays fake political ads every election season. And the whole thing is just full of straw men. They're fake. They're trying to be silly. It's, you know, things like, my opponent wants to outlaw hospitals, make flag burning mandatory in elementary school, make all our kids transgender while giving all of our nuclear missiles to North Korea. Those are the kind of things that it says. Those are extreme, right? But this kind of fallacy is actually really common in politics. Suppose a politician wants to defund Planned Parenthood. What's the response? Well, this guy wants to take away women's rights. Want to keep women away from basic health care. But that's a straw man. No pro-life candidate would say they want to take away women's rights or keep women from basic health care. That's an equivocation on those terms, but also a straw man. Also heard this used by pro-choice supporters who say that pro-lifers want women to have abortions in back alleys. Well, no, they don't. That's a straw man. No Christian wants women to have back alley abortions. Or in gun control. Suppose I say that signs forbidding guns are silly because someone willing to disobey laws against murder are probably willing to disobey laws against carrying guns. So someone responds, well, you think that anyone should be able to carry any gun anywhere they want? And I say, no, that's not what I'm saying. That's a straw man. My claim that some people should be able to carry in this particular place doesn't mean that all people should carry any weapon in any place. You see it in evangelism. Christianity is misogynistic. It teaches that women are second-class citizens, undeserving of human rights. Now, that's an ad hominem, but it's also a straw man. Does it really teach that women are second-class citizens, undeserving of human rights? Of course not. Or Christians deny evolution and therefore reject all science. That's not actually true. In fact, by definition, macroevolution, the foundation of modern science, is not science. It's only a theory. It cannot be replicated. It can't be measured. It can't be quantified. So these are straw men. They're not actually dealing with biblical Christianity. They're dealing with a lifeless cardboard cutout of Christianity. So again, a straw man is where you caricature an argument rather than dealing with the actual substance. So to avoid it, you should remember the following. One of the rules of medieval debate was designed to block straw man arguments. You must first state your opponent's idea in your own words. Be sure to understand the idea instead of just parroting the words to his satisfaction before you go on to refute it. In other words, when you're saying what your opponent believes, before you dismantle that, if they don't even agree with what you said they believe, then you're probably doing a straw man. Next one, appeal to experience. This is fairly self-explanatory. When you reject an argument simply because of some experience, all of the following are types of this. Someone says, you can't speak the truth to me. You can't speak to this issue because you're of a different race. You don't know what I've been through. Or speaking truth in the wrong way makes it untrue. Or I don't have to listen to what you say because I don't like the way that you're saying it. Or you just don't get it because you're a millennial. Or you just don't get it because you're a boomer. Or when someone says men don't have a right to comment on abortion because it's a woman's body issue. Right? That's the fallacy of appealing to experience. In addition, it's an equivocation. Whether or not abortion is murder is not based on experience at all. Or when someone says Christians shouldn't drink alcohol because my dad was an abusive alcoholic or my friend was killed by a drunk driver. That's an appeal to emotion. That's an appeal to experience. In fact, these often overlap, right? Abuse is bad. Alcoholism is bad. Drunk driving is bad. All of those things are tragic. But those facts don't logically or theologically answer the question of whether or not the Bible allows for responsible alcohol use. You see this all the time in discussions of Christianity. The vast majority of those who are militantly atheistic or agnostic reject Christianity because of some sort of appeal to experience. They suffered in some way, at least in their own mind, they suffered in some way at the hands of the church. Sometimes they actually did, sometimes they didn't. Maybe they grew up in a hyper-fundamentalist, legalistic context, or a pastor abused them, or a friend of theirs. Or because they have experienced same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. They just don't like what the Bible says about LGBTQ issues in or gender. Or many pastors, you see this all the time, they've taken a strong stance on sexuality until having a son or a daughter that identifies as gay or transgender, and then what? All of a sudden, their approach is softened. They change their minds. Why? Not because their reading of the text has changed. Not because exegesis has changed. Not because Christian tradition has changed. Not because the interpretation has changed. Simply because of an appeal to experience. So these are all fallacious. They're the equivalent of an intellectual sleight of hand. You take the attention off the real issue by having us look elsewhere. Is experience helpful? Of course. Right? I would prefer a personal trainer who actually has done a bench press. I would prefer a martial arts instructor who can actually break a board But experience itself is no sure authority, and lack of experience is no sure reason to reject an argument. Next one, moving the goalposts. Who was alive on November 14th, 1951? All right, a handful of you. Something really significant happened. That was the first time that Charlie Brown tried to kick a football, only to have it pulled away at the last second. All right? And for the next 50-something years, same thing happened, right? That's like moving the goalpost. You can never kick the ball because every time you get ready, they just move it. It's like playing some game as a kid and you say, you know, best 2 out of 3 wins. Until you win 2 games, then what does your opponent say? Well, let's make it 3 out of 5. And then you win 3, and what do they say? Well, let's make it 4 out of 7, so forth, until you eventually forfeit and they win a moral victory. All right, this is a big one with conspiracy theorists. All right, take flat earthers. Right, they say prove the world is round. So you show a photo from space. They say that's digitally manipulated. So you have an expert that shows that it isn't. And they said, but you've never been to space to see it for yourself. And then you say, I have a friend who was an astronaut. And they say, but he's just paid to keep quiet. So eventually you give up. Why? Because there's no winning. You can't win because the goalpost keeps moving. They're not dealing with one actual argument. They're just moving on to another argument. And then another argument. And another argument. It's basically intellectual blackmail. Do this one thing and I'll agree. Then you do it, and the blackmailer has another demand. You can never actually conclude the argument because the topic keeps shifting. Maybe you've had these discussions with your spouse. Maybe not. Maybe you have a perfect marriage. But maybe you get asked, why are you mad? He or she says, because you didn't do the laundry. And you say, well, I actually did 3 loads today. Well, you didn't do the yard work. Well, I mowed and I picked the weeds. I just didn't edge because the edger wouldn't start, but you didn't wash the car. So which is it? Why are you mad? Is it the laundry? Is it the yard work? Is it the car? What are we talking about? Yeah. Let me give an example in the church. Suppose you have the following conversation. I'm not a Christian because of all the contradictions in the Bible. So you ask, which contradiction in particular? They give you an example. You point out how that isn't an actual contradiction. So they change the conversation from contradictions in particular to errors in general. You ask, which errors? Show them it is an error. And they said, well, the Bible wasn't written in English. So then you mention the Greek and the Hebrew. And they then talk about corruption. So now we're talking about text criticism. And then they want to talk about translations. So now we're talking about that. What books were left out of the Bible. And the arguments are slippery. Right? They keep changing the subject. There is no proof for God's existence. So you give them evidence. They say, that doesn't prove it. So then you give some more. They say, that doesn't prove it. So here's a good question to ask. When you're to avoid moving the goalpost, and then also when you're dealing with someone who you think is moving the goalpost, ask them this question. What evidence could I give you that would cause you to rethink your position or admit that you're wrong? What evidence could I give you that would cause you to rethink your position or admit that you're wrong? If there is no evidence or no argument that will change their mind, then you know you're not engaging in a good faith conversation. You're kind of wasting your time. Or simply say, I'd love to talk about that other topic, but first can we finish this conversation? Can we wrap this one up? Can we tie a bow in it? It's kind of like being in a meeting at work. You have to make sure, okay, who's actually assigned to tackle that project before we move on to the next item on the agenda. Next one, false dilemma. This is also called excluding the middle or false dichotomy. This is Obi-Wan Kenobi's least favorite because only a Sith deals in absolutes. Which ironically is itself a false dilemma. Only a Sith deals in absolutes. You see this fallacy not only in movies but in politics, social issues. Donate to my campaign if you love America. What if I love America and I think you're an imbecile? Either adopt every kid in the world or allow abortions. Is that really logically consistent? Unless I'm willing to personally adopt every single kid, then I can't talk about murder. Right, the whole game, would you rather, is based on this. Right? Would you rather this or this? Well, no. I would rather neither, actually. It's like on SNL, a skit. Harry Carey was once asked, would you rather be the top scientist in your field or get mad cow disease? Well, if those are my options, I'd rather be the top scientist, but I'd rather be a pastor than the top scientist, and I certainly don't want mad cow disease. This is huge in advertising. For some things, money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. But what about when you bought your house? Could you use your MasterCard? No, so that's a false dichotomy. Or there was a funny commercial a few years back that ended by saying, don't wake up in a roadside ditch, get rid of cable, upgrade to DirecTV. Slippery slope and false dichotomy. I don't have DirecTV, yet I'm not in a roadside ditch, at least not yet. That's a false dichotomy. Your kids do this all the time. Buy me this book. No, you don't want me to read? That's a false dichotomy. The only two options are that I support illiteracy or I buy this particular book. This is big in the church as well. Either you believe in seven literal 24 hours of creation or you deny Christianity. That's a false dichotomy. There are other Christian positions. I'm not saying they're all equally valid. I'm not saying that I agree with them. I'm just saying that's a false dichotomy. Or either believe that women can be elders in a church or support the systematic abuse of women. Or either forbid spanking as a parent or advocate for child abuse. Or either just accept constant marital abuse or get a divorce. In each of those instances, it's presented like you only have two options, but in all of those, there are other options. Those are false dichotomies. As is, we talk about this all the time, theological tension. Jesus is either man or God. God is either three or one. God is either fully sovereign or man is fully responsible. You can't have both. You have to pick and choose. Christians are accused of doing this in evangelism. If you're not going to heaven, you must be going to hell. But notice, that's not actually a false dichotomy. Why not? Because those are the only two options. Not all dichotomies are false dichotomies. All right? Some dichotomies are biblical dichotomies. So whenever you're given, though, only two options or a few options, one of the ways to avoid this false dilemma is to ask yourself, are there any other possibilities here? Has this actually exhausted all the possibilities or not? Right? For a Christian to say that if you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell isn't actually a false dichotomy because those are actually the only two options. Likewise, when Jesus says you're either for us or against us, that's not a false dichotomy. He has the authority to make that claim. He defines the choices. The next one, the last one we want to mention, again, there are hundreds of these, but the last one I want to mention, and these are, I think these are probably some of the most common that you'll find, is a red herring. Legend has it this name, the name of this particular fallacy came by training dogs to follow a trail. They would have a dog try to follow some person or some animal, but then they would smear fish, herring, in another direction to throw them off the scent and to distract them. So a red herring is a remark that's inserted into a discussion, either intentionally or unintentionally, that kind of sidetracks the discussion. Right? It's a remark that's inserted into a discussion, either intentionally or unintentionally, that sidetracks the discussion. For example, there's a story about Ronald Reagan when he was running for re-election being asked, Mr. President, your opponent, Walter Mondale, is considerably younger than you. Do you think that with the threat of nuclear war, age should be an issue in this campaign? Now, Reagan in that moment, he was prepared. He thought, I think this is a red herring. I don't think this is relevant to the discussion. He thinks it's a red herring that age was relevant. But he doesn't just come out and say, that's a red herring. He cleverly says this. He says, not at all. I'm not going for political purposes to exploit my opponent's youth and inexperience. He turns it around on him. You see this when you're debating political and social issues. You're talking about abortion and someone wants to bring up capital punishment. That's a red herring. It's also what's called a false analogy. The murder of an unborn baby is not similar. It's not analogous to the just punishment of a convicted murderer. All right? Even if you don't support capital punishment, then you have to know that those are at least very different scenarios. Or you're talking about illegal immigration policy and someone brings up how productive and helpful legal immigrants are. That's a red herring. Those are different conversations. Unless the argument is that someone is saying there should be no immigration whatsoever, which I don't think anyone is saying. Or in discussions in evangelical culture, the Bible says that women should not preach in the gathered assembly. And someone says, but women are just as smart or just as gifted or just as godly as men. That's not the point. That's a red herring. I didn't say they weren't. Or is God necessary for morality? And they'll say, look at how immoral Christians are. Well, the question, are Christians morally consistent? Or whether or not the existence of God is necessary for objective morality. So here's the defense to a red herring. Don't take the bait. Instead, just say, well, maybe that's true, but it's irrelevant to this particular topic, so let's get back to the topic at hand. All right. I wish I could keep going. That's all we have time for this morning. If you have used, or if you've been confused by these in the past, my point isn't that you're a moron. Right? I've used these. I've been confused by these. My point is that we would learn so that we wouldn't use these as often, and we wouldn't fall victim to these. We wouldn't be, as we began, childlike in our thinking. Right? We don't want to be misled by fallacies. We don't want to mislead others. In other words, we want to be discipled, and we want to be better equipped to make disciples. For the glory of God, for our own joy. That's what recognizing fallacies is all about. It's about the glory of God and the joy of man. We don't experience joy where there is a lack of truth. And God is not glorified by falsehood. In other words, truth is a treasure. Fallacies are obstacles to finding that treasure. So the better equipped we are to avoid them, the better equipped we are to find that treasure. So may we be happy treasure hunters. Next month, we're going to talk about hermeneutics. Ed's going to be talking about that, giving us some rules, some helpful hints for hermeneutics, which is the doctrine, the study, the art and science of interpretation. But for now, let's pray, and then we'll do a couple of minutes of Q&A. Father, thank you again for your word, and I pray that you would help us to be better thinkers, not so that we would be, not just so that we would be wise and smart, certainly from a worldly perspective, but so that we might better understand your word and better live in accordance with it. And so I pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son, give us the mind of Christ, and help us to take captive every thought to obedience to him. We pray it in Christ's name.